Jesus, in verse 51 of this chapter, has just set his face to Jerusalem. He has honed in on the cross. There is a distinction then in what comes now and what came before in terms of the general ministry of our Lord. And yet, immediately within that context, as Christ sets his way to Jerusalem, the Samaritan village refuses to facilitate his journey. He does not find rest there. We enter into our passage for this morning with two strands from the previous text and the other chapters beforehand being woven together. The first thing which you might remember, if you remember the previous sermon, is that if you're a follower of Christ, you must be willing to walk as he walked. He is facing Jerusalem. He is suffering for his people. Will you walk as he walked? The second thing resounding in our ears and in the ears of the disciples, particularly coming off the back of the Samaritan villages, that despite the good news of Christ going to the cross, despite the core of why people follow Jesus in the first place, why they should, there will be those who do not recognize the Savior. Of course, the Samaritans are a good example of that. So this sets the scene as we enter this text with these two strands for our section. And one wonders, as you just kind of read through this chapter, one wonders at the example chosen of those who just denied Christ and why that is immediately preceding in Luke's Gospel, our passage. They were Samaritans. You see, the Jews, and particularly the Jewish disciples, on consideration would go, well, not only do they probably deserve hell, fire, and brimstone coming down from heaven, but we're not surprised when we stop to think about it that they didn't accept Christ. We're not really surprised at them misunderstanding the truth of the gospel, are we? I mean, they're Samaritans. The Jews didn't think very highly of the Samaritans. And yet, coming off the back of that, we see in Luke's Gospel three individuals who, as they continue on their way to Jerusalem, approach Christ, and rather than deny him and want nothing to do with him, each of these three individuals wants to follow him. And that's interesting to us. We're not told whether these people are Jews or Gentiles. I think that ambiguity is probably on purpose, given that Luke is writing to Gentiles. Other Gospels give us further details. The first seems to have been a scribe, and so on. But for Luke, those things are not relevant. Why does he leave them aside? We need to read the Gospels appropriately in relation to their local movement. And so all we're really given here is we're given three instances, in contrast to the Samaritan village, three instances of raceless, nameless men who actually are willing to follow. They're willing to serve. And so we think, this is amazing, isn't it? Samaritan village? Well, even though Christ didn't destroy them, that's probably their end. These three men, excellent. And so what do we expect of Christ? Would not Christ, if he thought as we did, go, the more the merrier. That's fantastic. I'm so glad you want to follow me. Come along, and I'll teach you as we go. In fact, I heard someone say that is the model for Christ's discipleship. He doesn't get them or confront them with the truth of what it means to be a disciple. Instead, he just, you know, kind of wraps his arm around them and says, you'll find out as you keep following me. Well, no, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't seem to do that. As a pastor of a church, Google and Facebook regularly send me advertising material to grow this little church here. I don't know whether they know I'm small. Probably they just see some of the things, random things that I read online about church planting and the like. Anyway, I clicked on one recently because it had an interesting title. It was rather inspirational actually, 25 strategies to grow your church from scratch in 2021. So, that sounds pretty good for a church planter, right? These are the kinds of things that I need to read, surely. So far, so good. The title even says there's quite a long list. There are lots of things that I can be doing. There are a number of quite helpful things here. And the author spoke about there are a number of unhelpful things. And in fact, I'm not even going to go through any of them. What instead I'm going to do for you this morning is I'm going to tell you a couple of things which I hope to see there that weren't there. Things that I thought would be critically important when it comes to church planting. The first thing is prayer. Surely we need to enlist the help of our God. Surely we need to ask for the Holy Spirit to actually establish us as a church. That wasn't there in these 25. I thought that was a glaringly obvious one. The second thing is, they didn't mention that in order to grow your church, you should preach the word of God faithfully in season and out. That also wasn't there, which I thought is kind of interesting. So, I mean, that's what we try and do here, don't we? But apparently that's not on the top 25 list of things to do to grow your church. But, this is why I raise it. There was a third thing on reflection, which wasn't on this list, and that was in order to grow your church, when you're thinking about church growth, when people get interested in your church, you should confront them with just how much they're giving up for the sake of Christ. That's not on this church planting list of 25 things to do. You should present people who are interested with just how hard it's going to be to follow Jesus. Why isn't that on that list? It interests me that it's not on that list because when it comes to church growth strategies, presenting people with the cost of following Jesus seems to be the exact opposite of what our world would call good marketing. Don't you think? It's not going to be that pleasant. That's not something that sells a product, is it? And yet, is that not exactly what Jesus is doing to these three interested parties in our text? Isn't that exactly what he's doing? He's not trying to hoodwink them, pull the wool over their eyes. He is saying, this is hard. Are you willing to do it? Sadly, every single one of them, the implication is of the text, although we're not told explicitly, the implication seems to be that every one of them ultimately proves to not be a follower of Christ. Like I said, it's an implication. But certainly those who continue thinking the way that these three individuals think do not prove to be faithful to our Lord. Well, we need to think about these three different struggles that are presented here. The first is this. What are the struggles that people have when they come to Christ? What are the struggles that Christ presents these individuals? Well, the first one is the struggle that people have with hardship, with pain, with hurt. The struggle with hardship. In each of these examples, actually, Christ considers just what exists in the hearts of the men who are willing or who seem willing. And he addresses their heart directly with his responses. This is not just Jesus using the opportunity to springboard off and give his disciples some tidbits of wisdom. It's not what's happening here. He's not just abusing these individuals in this way by twisting their actual legitimate offer. Jesus, rather, is trying to explain to people what, in actual fact, they're wanting to sign up for. This individual says to Jesus that he will go wherever Jesus is going. Where's Jesus going? He's going to the cross. That's just been made explicit. How unloving, actually, is it to hoodwink people into thinking that everything's going to be amazing, when that's actually what's around the corner? That's not loving, is it? Speak the truth in love. This man is likely considering, given Jesus' response, he's likely considering that the Messiah was prophesied to be the king of the world. And so if Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, surely that means that if I follow him, I'll enjoy the kingdom of Christ on earth. The overthrow of Rome. We'll be able to sit in triumph. In fact, this seems like a pretty good time to sign up, doesn't it? And yet Jesus corrects that, doesn't he? And his point in his response about the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, his point is twofold. Not only is Jesus, by his very nature, rejected by the world and hated by the world because of their sin, and so those who follow him will share in that hatred, and he's talked to his disciples as well, and reject them because they reject him. But there's also the implication here that Jesus' task is of such immense urgency as he goes to the cross and preaches the kingdom of heaven, that he can find no rest until it's done. This isn't something that Jesus can simply take a break from for a time. This isn't something that he can for a while to take a holiday. The path set before our Lord is not that easy. He doesn't get to put it off. Calvin says of this particular passage that Christ's words to this man are a warning. This is the warning. Not to expect an abundant and rich hire, means his service, as if he had a wealthy master, while the master himself receives a precarious subsistence in borrowed houses. Christ is essentially saying, look, if you think you're going to sign on because of immense blessing, because you're going to be able to enjoy this amazing new kingdom, well, you shouldn't think that. Because the reality is that here on earth, if Christ himself doesn't have a place to lay his head, what makes you think that you're going to be able to enjoy greater blessing here on earth than even your Lord did? It's confronting, isn't it? But why is it so confronting? Well, brothers and sisters, I put it to you that the reality of Christianity has been polluted by the devil actually ever since the fall. The devil has been constantly trying to confuse people about exactly who God is and all his benefits. The devil adds things and says if you sign up with God, you can also get all these other things. He also takes away things. He confuses the matter, and we buy into it wholesale. For example, there's more to discipleship than simply being a student. Christianity is not just a matter of signing up for a lecture once a week, and you get that for free, so that's pretty good going. That is not what happens in corporate worship. And that's not the extent of Christianity. Christianity is also so much more than simply inheriting a future glory. Christianity, this side of heaven, despite all the myriad blessings of actually being united with God and united with each other, and there are countless blessings, despite all of that, Christianity also includes and is founded on being an imitator of Christ as you share in his sufferings. Christianity is hard in that way. And discipleship, as Christ is presenting it to this man, requires resolve because it means rejection by the very world that we are so attached to. The world hates us because they hate our Lord. And it requires a single-mindedness and attention to the single goal, God's glory, and our enjoyment of his glory. that we find hard to do because there are so many other things we want to be involved in. Despite what you see on the glossy pamphlets at times, becoming a follower of Jesus is hard. Like I mentioned earlier, it's not helpful for an unbeliever when we teach or imply that becoming a Christian is all candy, floss, and butterflies. Yes, there are huge blessings that God intends for his people, but the reality is that we share in the sufferings of our Lord. Now, this is why the prosperity gospel is such a perversion of the truth. Christ addresses that directly here. Jesus didn't come that you can have your best life now. If that was the case, it didn't work out very well for the apostles now, did it? I mean, how many of them died in wealth and riches? How many of them faced a life of ease and peace? They all died in a blaze of glory. Quite literally. It was a hard road. It's not fair too to unbelievers when we sell the race short. And in fact, brothers and sisters, I'd go so far as to say it's not only false advertising about Christianity, it ends up being a blasphemy against our Lord. And why do I use such strong language? Because in actual fact, despite how we treat blasphemy, that is strong biblical language. Why do I use that language? Because it's ultimately the same message as the Old Testament false prophets give when they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Sign up and follow Jesus Christ. Your world's going to be amazing. But what you're essentially doing is you're saying to people, that's what God would have me tell you. And when we add or subtract from the words of our God, that is a blasphemy because it declares God a liar and it undermines his very character. Christ didn't do that even here. That's the first major issue here. I need to move on to the second thing. The second thing here is a struggle that people have with timing. The problem with the second person's attitude is that they were willing to follow Christ, but it turns out they were only willing to follow Christ in their own time. Now, isn't this an interesting one? The nature of this interchange is confronting because we sympathize with the man here, don't we? I mean, you read this and you just kind of shudder and your teeth grit together. And you're like, that seems a little bit harsh. It seems a bit harsh for Christ to refuse this man the opportunity of going back and burying his own father. I mean, that seems like a pretty legitimate excuse, don't you think? I mean, out of all the ones you could come up with, that seems like a pretty good one. But I put it to you that it's exactly the weightiness of the situation here that makes the point that Christ makes so poignant and so powerful. God does not wait on you. God does not wait on you, on your preferred timing, on your schedule. It's not the way Christianity works. Following Jesus is not a matter of you trying to work out when it best suits you to do his will. No disciple of God can be ho-hum about the call of our Lord. I mean, we need to remember the context here. What is Christ actually addressing for this man as he's talking about signing up? Well, in this case, it was a specific kind of thing. Christ is going to Jerusalem. He's about, next chapter, to send out the 70 disciples to minister to the kingdom, the coming of Christ into his kingdom. He's about to talk to people, send people out, his followers out, to bear witness to a hope realized, a Messiah having come. And congregation, the context of this here is people's eternal lives are at stake. There's an immense urgency for people because they face an eternal death and they need the news that life has come in the person and work of Christ. And yet, despite that very appropriate, and because we're given an example of what seems to be a very appropriate love for a father, does that hinder or affect the urgency of what Christ is doing to save people from their sins for eternity? No, it doesn't. Even something so earthly speaking legitimate is not actually legitimate when compared with the urgency of what Christ was calling his followers to do at the time. It doesn't mean that he is speaking negatively about funerals, or that we should be disinterested in these kinds of things. But he's saying when God calls you to do something, and it's of such urgency, you need to keep in mind the comparison with the other activities of life. Even though they seem important, God and his timing is more important. I know, congregation, there are those who, when facing the choice to follow Christ, and maybe they've already chosen to follow Christ, and they attend church regularly, and they call themselves a Christian, and they go to the odd Bible study. There are those who, when facing that particular reality of following Christ, look constantly to find a way to fit God into their lives rather than the other way around. And it's a terrible thing. This is where the whole cliche of Sunday Christians comes in. I mean, it's great that people think that they should be a Christian on Sunday. Quite frankly, that's better than many. But it's not appropriate, is it? A Sunday Christian is not a true Christian. Someone who only considers the things of God and considers the service of God, even the worship of God, on a single day a week or on a single morning of a single day a week, do not understand what it means to follow their God. This is often the case too with unbelievers, especially younger unbelievers. They're presented with the gospel and they think that they've still got time. They can still run around doing the fun things of the world, living the high life, and then when they get old, they can repent and believe and become a Christian. You know, I think the sadder thing, other than unbelievers, is the case with so many of us who profess to be Christians. I mean, it's true, isn't it? There are so many of us who are distracted by the things of this world from what we know God is calling us to do. In congregation, this should not be. When God calls you to a task, when you know what is right, when he directs you to an area of importance in his service and worship, and your response is, just wait a moment, God, until I'm ready. Well, quite frankly, who is acting as God in that situation? Is it not you dictating terms to him? My timing is more important than yours, God. My plan is more important than your plan. We need to take seriously the direction of our Lord. We follow him in his good time, not in ours. That's the second thing here. The third thing, briefly, is this. The struggle with loyalty. The struggle with loyalty. The situation goes a step further. The previous man presumably would have said goodbye to his father and then followed with no further attachments to home. In this third circumstance, it appears that the man desires to organize his business arrangements. That seems to be the language that's spoken about here. It's not familial language, but it seems to be implying that he ensures that things are managed well while he's away. Now, on the one hand, you think, again, that seems reasonable. But as Christ addresses it, Christ is implying that the attitude of this man is actually, I'll follow Christ, but meanwhile, I'll keep my nest egg and my attachment to the world ongoing, which means that when I'm no longer interested in following Christ, or if something happens to disrupt that plan, at least I have a fallback position. That's essentially what he's talking about here. C. Sin, according to the Bible, is defined by Paul in Romans 8 as a pursuit of the passions of the flesh. As the first man experienced, he has a desire for ease, he has a desire for wealth, and when it comes to hardship, we have ingrained within us this natural urge to either fight it or flee from it. And the danger that we often face when it comes to becoming a follower of Christ is that we want to have God and we want to have Christ, but we also want to have our cake and eat it too. We want both. I mean, there are so many other good things about life. Why would we want to give them up? We want to enjoy all the blessings of a relationship restored with God through Christ and our eternal inheritance promised for us. But we also want to use one of the parables in Scripture, big barns to store our grain, a nice new house, and designer clothes for our one-year-old kid. And brothers and sisters, the reality is that in order to enjoy both, we need to retain loyalty to both. And what did Jesus say about that in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And that's the implication of the illustration that Christ gives in addressing this third man. You can't plow a straight line in the service of the farmer as you direct his plow when you're constantly looking behind you. You can't do both. When you're constantly distracted or focused on something else. And that warning is a weighty one. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Our congregation, doesn't Paul say, when he's addressing the same kind of thing in Philippians 3, that a Christian must count all earthly things as rubbish compared to the unsurpassed knowledge of Jesus Christ? And that's what we're talking about here. How many of us actually do that? Because quite frankly, the reality is that people in general, and it includes even us, sadly, tend to be more willing to sacrifice things of earthly value for alcohol, for computer gaming addiction. Now you think that's a blight on our society, actually, computer gaming addiction. In some ways, it's just as bad as pornography. We tend to sacrifice other things so that we can enjoy sleep, so that we can enjoy sex. We sacrifice all these different things to pursue the pleasures of this world rather than sacrifice things for God. Isn't that true? Have you ever stopped to think about that? There is actually only a finite amount of time each week. You can't add to it and you can't take away from it. And how do you actually, when you stop to think about it, allocate that time? Where do you spend your energy? That's a critically important question for all of us as disciples of Christ to ask. What's man's chief end? Is it not to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? I'm not saying that what we need to do is quit everything that we're currently doing and just spend the entire time 24/7 in Bible studies. That is not what we're talking about here. But what's really, really important for us is that we ask, even on reflection of this past week, thinking about all the different things we did, how is what I did there glorifying to God and enabling me and others to enjoy Him forever? How is that helpful? How is that appropriate? And inevitably, brothers and sisters, you, like me, when I thought about this in preparation, will see countless occasions where we were selfish and self-focused and thought about our own desires rather than God's. Someone once said, discipleship is not a second job, a moonlighting task, an ice cream social, or a hobby. It is the product of God's calling and should be pursued with appropriate seriousness. Get your priorities in order. It is critically important. We testify to the world with our own behavior as to the value of who we follow. And we don't tend to do a very good job of it. But congregation, in conclusion, all of this is fine and good. And in some ways, you could turn around and say it's very behavioralistic. Here I am preaching to you all, and I'm telling you to do this and to not do that. That's what we need to sort out in our lives, right? It can feel like that if we're not very careful. I mean, what's Christ even getting at? It's interesting. To be profitable, health clubs actually need, because I'm part of the statistic, well, I was at one point, 10 times more members than they actually have physical space for. Do you realize that? Health clubs, gyms, those kinds of, 10 times more members than they have physical space to actually host those members. It's fine, because actually only 18% of people with gym memberships use them consistently. I mean, think about that. 18% of people with gym memberships. For whatever reason, most people are just inspired enough by their physical health and the needs of their own body to pay upwards of, well, $3,000 a year. Some gyms even $800 a month for a gym membership. And yet they're not even motivated enough to attend. They don't make use of what they do. It's simply, we signed up on the sheet, we pay our dues, and that's it. And the irony is that the same attitude exists within the church. Countless people want to sign up, but when it actually comes to putting their hand on the plow, they lack the motivation to do it. They lack the urgency to do it. And you know, at the heart of all these three challenges to discipleship is actually a single, central, foundational, critically important question. It's critically important. And I want this question ringing in your ears as you leave. How much do you love your Lord? How much do you love Him? Do you love Him enough to follow Him into hardship? Do you love Him enough to be led by Him, even if that means away from your previous loves and delights? Do you love Him enough to forsake the world, to avoid its distractions? How much do you love Him? Because congregation, the reality is that we are presented in our text by His love for us. We're presented by His love for us. No greater love hath a man than this, that he lays his life down for a friend. And where is our Lord headed in this passage? He's headed to the cross to die for these men who are going to follow Him. Having his face steadily set to Jerusalem, he refused on our sake and for his Father's glory to turn away from such suffering. But he faced persecution and alienation and humility and hardship and the loss of every good thing on earth so that you and I might have a chance to be saved, so that our hope would be realized. And congregation, this is how much Jesus loves you. It's how much He loves you. How much do you love Him? You see the contrast between His disciples and our Lord, the difference in scale. Another man said this, the privilege and the seriousness of following Christ are of such tremendous magnitude that there is no room for excuse, for compromise with the world, or half-heartedness. And brothers and sisters, this is far from behavioralistic. This is recognizing what our God has done for us. And out of gratitude, live lives for Him and for His glory. And I tell you what, when we do so, despite the hardship that we may face for a time, despite the loss of certain earthly things that are counted as rubbish, we experience the joy of the unsurpassed value of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, and His love is poured upon us even as we share in His sufferings. Hold fast to the love of your Lord and ensure that you remind yourself to live for Him as He has lived for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son to live amongst us, to die for us. And we thank you that He did not remain in the grave, but He has risen, that He has ascended, that He is seated at your right hand in glory. We thank you for the testimony of this, not only that He loved us, but that you love us in Him. And we ask, Lord, that you will continue to work in our hearts such a love that enables us to laugh at the offers of the devil, to laugh at the distractions of the world, and instead to pursue with priority, with dedication, the things of our God and your service. May we glorify you and enjoy you forever, even starting this day and forevermore. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.